that are given. Questions?
Could you summarize what you think the number one problem facing the church in general today is in the West?
Maybe I'll just say one something quickly and let my brother fill the void. I think there's always the challenge to, or there is always this propensity to shift our attention away from God to ourselves. And I think our brother at the end underscored that. And I think that's true for the church corporately, and I also think that's true for individuals. And that's also something that my brother Bart spoke about yesterday. There's always something, and it's not strictly an intellectual thing, it's a spiritual thing, where we have this desire to go and get self-absorbed again and see ourselves as our own saviors and turn our trust away from God to ourselves. I think that's just, in a very basic way, always what the church thinks it can do it. The church, whether it is in whatever brand of salvation they have, or there's always a propensity for us individually to want to put the attention on ourselves. And I think we can get caught up, especially if you're talking about Western, I think you can get caught up in the idea of results. Because that's what we do in business, right? Mm-hmm. That's what we do with the crop that's coming in. How many bushels did we get, yeah. Right? But it's about faithfulness, like our brother Sasha mentioned.
I also think, fully endorse what my brother said here too, but I think the Western church has been thoroughly corrupted by the culture in which we live. The idea of being separate, of being a separate people in the midst of this culture, I think has been seriously compromised. It struck me last Sunday, I'm preaching through Acts, and when Paul is in Lystra there, and they are ready to carry him on his hands, they are ready to worship to him until he tells them the truth, right? And he, rather than striking a bargain with that pagan culture that was about to worship him, he confronted them, and it almost cost him his life. And I said to my congregation, I think one of the problems that we have today is that we are guilty of what's called syncretism. A syncretism is when we mix the truth of God's word with our culture, and I think we have been so infected by our culture, we don't even realize it. And I'm afraid, and sometimes it really bothers me when I ask myself, why is it that we are not persecuted here in North America? Maybe at some levels, but why are we not persecuted? What I'm afraid is that the world looks at us, and in almost every way, we're just like them. We live like them. We pursue the same agenda. We are materialistic, except that perhaps they see us go to church. But other than that, our lifestyle is hardly a threat to the ungodly culture. And I think Christ tells us in Matthew 5, when you live the life according to the pattern that I'm describing there, when you are poor in spirit, you mourn, you're meek, you hunger, thirst after righteousness, you're merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers, he said, when you live that kind of a life in the midst of an ungodly world, you can count on being persecuted for righteousness. And so, I don't want to belabor this anymore, but I think the culture, our materialistic culture, with all of its creature comforts, has profoundly affected the church in North America. And there's only one solution. That's a mighty and powerful revival wrought by God's Spirit to transform us and to awaken us. These are my thoughts.
Some time back, I attended a church, an evangelical church. Every song was about how much they love God. Every song ought to be about how much God loves us.
I think it's been said. Everything has been said.
We've identified the problem, and Reverend Elshout has offered a solution. We need a revival by the Holy Spirit. We, as not only ministers, but also as lay people, how can we do that ourselves as individuals, not only as a church corporately, but also as individuals? Just kind of maybe not steps necessarily, but what can we do as a people here and also in the church in general? How can we respond to that? How can we work towards that end of revival in this country?
When you look at the history of revivals, I'm thinking especially of the Scottish revivals, it begins with repentance. You have to put away the sin that stands between you and God, even as a believer. Repentance of pastors, elders, church members, and then get on your knees and beseech God and wait on him, because the first revival that has to happen is in your own heart. If it doesn't happen there, don't even bother. We pray far too much for a revival around us and far too little for a revival in us.
And I think that repentance includes repenting of our prayerlessness. I mean, that to me is so convicting, our prayerlessness, because, and I think Satya would concur, but if you study the history of revivals, it usually begins with a few people who are so burdened by the need for revival that they begin to pray for it. They begin to come together, and they begin to beseech God and to storm the throne of grace, that he would rend the heavens and that he would come down. And that's what needs to happen in the first place. You need to get on our knees. We need to cry out for God to do what we cannot accomplish. Because we can talk all day long about what our need is and what the problem is, but that's what needs to happen. And first of all, in our own hearts, I agree. It has to begin with us as ministers of the gospel. We need to be transformed, right? My thoughts.
Heartily agree with what's been said. And I think the question that you raised is, what practical steps can we take, right? And my guess is that you are a lot like me in terms of human weakness, in propensities and tendencies. So here's what little thing I do, and I don't even do it that well. When I get to my office in the morning, I don't turn on the light until I spend time in prayer. I don't turn on my computer, and I say I ought to not turn on these things, until I've spent time in the Word and spend time, as it were, feeding my soul with the Word, or maybe with Table Talk magazine or something like that. And the reason why that's necessary is if I turn on the light, then I'm doing other things. If I turn on the computer, then my day has gone on without those foundational, fundamental things that ought to be done. And so when I get up in the morning, I usually by myself, the first thing I try to do is like, this is the same, right? Spend time in prayer, spend time in the Word. Then I can, you know, check the world news and correspondence and things like that. But it has to be a priority practically, or it will not be a priority at all.
Thank you. Very well said. It begins with us in prayer and in the Word. And we got to know about the holiness of God. We got to know the holy, not about it, but just know His holiness and know it in us and His grace that abounds towards us so that we can proclaim to others that grace that is through Christ Jesus our Lord. Any other questions? I need my exercise.
How do you counsel someone that is going through a really rough time and is having hard thoughts of God?
As you know, there's no one size fits all, right? But from what we know, God is on the throne, and He is, in fact, administering the purposes of His will on a level that is above and beyond our ability to comprehend. I think it was Pastor Sasha referred to Isaiah 55, right? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are God's ways above our ways and God's thoughts above our thoughts. So the things that are revealed, that belongs to us, right? We can know those things, but the secret things belong to the Lord, and it's beyond our scope. And, you know, I don't know exactly the wording. I've actually searched for it a number of times, but there was a prayer uttered at the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, maybe in the last 5 years. And the man prayed that if we genuinely held fast to the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the glory of God, that we would pray exactly for the life that He has given us and the trials and the troubles He has sent us. That's a big thing to chew on. But our faith is much bigger than our life, than our health, than our happiness. It's beyond that, and that's the glory is the big end, and we're just looking at one side of the tapestry, and God has a purpose that's well above and beyond.
If somebody has hard feelings about God, and this is not as uncommon as the devil might want to make you believe, and the next thing he's going to do is he's going to make you believe that you're not a believer at all because a believer doesn't have these thoughts. Those are his schemes, and we know them well, don't we? First of all, know that you're not the only one that is going, whoever goes through these. I've seen it. Then when it comes to practical help, I think when we have hard feelings about God, which none of us is immune against, we have a wrong understanding of who God is, and we have a wrong understanding of who we are. I would begin with God. I would go with that person to the Gospels and help them understand that the Jesus Christ who weeps over Jerusalem, the Christ who weeps at Lazarus' grave, the Christ who cares about those who are burdened is the same Christ whom we meet in the Old Testament. And when we see Him, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It will more and more tell us who we are. We will fall on our knees at God's timing. We will repent for our hard feelings, and we will go on walking with the Lord with much joy.
I don't want to belabor the point, but I think we're hearing here is spot on. I always just keep going back to Hebrews 12. And I think about where it says to me, keep my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, who for the joy set before me endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured much at the hands of sinful men, so you won't grow weary or lose heart. If I look back and if I keep my eyes on Jesus, if I'm looking at my own life and I say to myself, I've been dealt a bad hand by God, who was dealt, so to speak, a worse hand, so to speak, than the perfect Christ? And yet what happened with him? Why did it happen? Well, it happened in part for God's glory. It happened in part to save his people. And where is he now? Well, he endured, and he endured for the joys that were set before him. And so for me, whenever I want to get into that mode, and like Sasha said, we all have a tendency in our sinfulness to do that. I just got to remember what Jesus went through for me, and realize that he has, look where it ended up for him. And look where it's going to end up for me. If I believe that all things are going to work together for my good, I can see no greater example of that than Christ. And plus, then, if you go on in Hebrews 12, it talks about how the Lord disciplines those he loves. And if I would rather, in fact, I need to keep God in the midst. If I take him out of the mix, that's when I'm really in trouble. So I'd say focus on Christ, focus on the Father's plans for you.
It's been my experience when people have hard thoughts about God, usually it's because they don't think they deserve what's happening to them. It's because they think they deserve better than that. And it's because we fail to realize that we are sinners and we have no claim, we have no right. And I don't say that cheaply, because I have been there. I know what it's like to have hard thoughts about God. But I once listened to a message by Dr. Gerstner, the mentor of Dr. Sproul. And the title of his message was The Problem of Pleasure. And he chose that purposely, because we often, you will meet people in the world and they talk to you about the problem of suffering. If God is a loving God, well, why is there suffering in this world? So Dr. Gerstner said, we need to flip this around. The real question is, why is there any pleasure in this world? Why is there any joy and happiness? Why do we still enjoy some good things? He said, because given the fact that we live in a sinful world and that we are sinners, ultimately what we deserve is nothing but afflictions and nothing but trials. So somehow we think we have a right to live an affliction-free life. That's what if we had our choice, we would never have any afflictions, we would never have any struggles, we would never have any trials, and the sun would always be shining, right? And so it's again, I think, as Dr. Wallacourt said as well, the problem is what our perspective, right? And so ultimately, when we have hard thoughts about God, it's almost like what Job was doing, we're calling God on the carpet. And then finally, when finally Elihu speaks, the youngest one, he says, I've been quiet all this while. But he said, I will yet speak on God's behalf. And he totally turns the whole thing around, and he makes Job look at things from God's perspective. And then you know, Job finally, in plain English, he finally shuts up. He's finally done. He's finally done. And he finally confesses, he said, I have multiplied words without knowledge, right? I think that's, but that's easier said than done. Because when you're going through tough times, and when nothing makes sense, when your whole life gets turned upside down, and then to be able to say, with Job at the beginning, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken, the name of the Lord be praised, we can't do that on our own. We need the grace of God to be able to say amen to his sometimes mysterious and perplexing dealings.
Amen. good responses, gentlemen. Well, we have enough time here for at least one more question. Any more questions? One more. Okay, I'm not seeing any hands being lifted up. Brothers, it's been a real blessing. The messages were great. Just a time of gaining, as has been said, perspective. And that we look at God's word, we see it, we understand it, we know it by the grace of God through faith. But also that might stir us and encourage each and every one of us who are here to proclaim the goodness of God and his grace towards us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. May it be in our hearts to evangelize the lost. There's times when our hearts can grow cold towards the lost. We see the evil in the world. We see the hatred, and we grow cold. Or we grow distant from it. We want to withdraw. We don't want to go in to the mix and get tangled up in it, because that might involve being hurt. Paul, I couldn't help but remember how Paul would, when he got tossed out of a town and he was stoned, he wanted to go back into that town. You know, you talk about rejection. That man was rejected so many times. He was stoned 3 times. Talk about rejection. And yet he loved the lost. And that's what we have to regain, a love for the lost, that we reach out into our communities where we're at and we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone without discrimination. Thank you, gentlemen. What a blessing it's been.